The first lesson is found in the first book of Samuel, chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, 7 to 31, and 34 and 35. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatted calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and they would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on, and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord appointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a human that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The word of the Lord.
Would you please stand as Kathy reads for us the gospel?
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel is written in the third chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, beginning at the 16th verse.
Glory to you, Christ.
Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their works have been carried out in God." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ. Where you're standing, let's pray. Holy Spirit, you know our hearts. You know what each of us brings here this morning. Help us to be open to you so that in the written word and in the spoken word, we might see Jesus, your living word, to his glory alone. Amen. Please be seated. This fall, we're doing a sermon series called Turning the Tide, From Repentance to Dependence. And today we come to a story that is a case study in how not to repent, and the ways that we as humans seek to avoid all of our failings. But it's also a story imbued with the love and the grace of God, a God who longs for our healing and for our freedom. 2 weeks ago, we heard about how Saul became the first king of Israel and all the different mixed emotions that came with that, the excitement and the hope and the fear, and how God provided him with everything he needed to fulfill and succeed in that calling. And today we get his downfall. And so it's a sad story. We get the removal of the kingship from him. And it begins with this command that gets passed from God to Samuel to Saul. "Go, strike down Amalek. Devote to destruction all that they have. Don't spare them, but kill all the men and all the women, all the children and all the infants, all the ox and sheep and camels and donkeys." And I'm going to stop there, because this is a really hard command. And so I just want to say a few things about it before we move on, because I think this is one of the reasons that we avoid the Old Testament, to be honest. It's not that it's hard to understand all the time, it's that it's hard to stomach. Because it seems to contradict everything we know about God and his love. How does a loving God permit and even order the annihilation of a people, including the women and the children? And this is a huge question, and there is a lot that has been written on it and different ways of understanding it. And I can't answer it fully in a sermon. There's not enough time, and that's not even the point of this passage. And so we'll say a few things about it and then move on. So first of all, I want to echo what Tim said last week, that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are one and the same God, and all of Scripture is clear about that. One God, a God of judgment and a God of grace, a God of mercy. And so one way to measure passages that are harder to understand, harder to grapple with, are by measuring them against clearer ones, ones where we see God's character clearly. And we know that God is love because Jesus is love. Because Jesus showed us his love and proved his love on the cross. And we know that he is the image of the invisible God because scriptures say so. These scriptures were Jesus' scriptures, and he fulfilled them perfectly. And so Rowan Williams' book, Being Christian, has more about that, and I recommend that if you want to kind of dig into this a little more. And then a second point is that the Holy Spirit knew that we, 3,000 years after this was recorded, would struggle with it. The Holy Spirit inspired all of Scripture, and inspired all of Scripture knowing full well that believers would have a hard time with some of it. And so why would the Holy Spirit do that? Well, possibly because he wants us to deepen. He wants us to struggle with our faith and to grapple with what we know of God and how we understand God. And it's that very struggle that invites us to go deeper, to bring to God our concerns, to say, help me understand this. Help me to know you better. Glenn Taylor, my Old Testament professor, said many of these passages force us into a level of openness with ourselves and with others and most of all with God. We are invited to grapple with this sort of thing. And so I do invite you to ask the hard questions and to lean into it and to go digging for answers. And with that, I will leave that question there and I will move on, because at its heart, this story is not about violence, it's about obedience. Saul is told, go and destroy the Amalekites and everything they own. And this is a command that has its roots in history. The Amalekites were a people group, and they were a people group that tried to prevent the Israelites from entering the promised land, even before they got to Sinai and before they were given the law. In Exodus 17, we are told that the Israelites were forced into war almost right away. And you may remember this story because it's the story where Moses is leading the people, and Joshua is commanding the battle. And whenever Moses has his arms lifted up, the people are winning. The Israelites are winning against the Amalekites. And every time they lower their arms, the Israelites start losing. And so Moses' brother Aaron and his helper Hur come along and hold his hands up. And that is how they win against the Amalekites. But in the Amalekites preventing the Israelites, they were sinning against God. And God did not forget. And so this is a holy war. It's not for Saul's gain, it's not for Saul's glory, it's not to gain land for the people. It is specifically because the Amalekites have sinned against God. And so Saul is doing this on God's behalf as God's agent. And because it's a holy war, everything in it, everything about it, belongs to God. In most wars, the spoils of war go to the soldiers as kind of a payment. And in this war, that is not the case. God says, it is off limits, it is mine. It's a term in Hebrew called harem, and it is come from the root forbidden. It's forbidden. It's devoted solely to God. And this is a command that Saul understands, and he doesn't object to it. He knows what God is asking, and he says, okay, I'm going to go do it. Nobody else objects either, and Saul, in fact, mostly obeys. He goes, he fights against the Amalekites, he destroys almost everything. He just withholds some of the best cattle, some of the best sheep, some of the fattened calves, some of the lambs, in fact, maybe the best of everything. Let's not destroy that. And let's keep the king safe while we're at it. But everything else, let's destroy. And the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night long. And I'm so glad that that verse is in there, because it shows that we are allowed to wrestle with this kind of thing. Who knows why exactly Samuel was angry? It doesn't say in the text. Was it because God's will was so hard to understand? Because he thought God was leading him one way and then it seemed to go another way? Because of the sin that's so blatant? Because of his beloved Saul that he raised up going against him and failing? Either way, he spends a sleepless night crying out to God. And I think we can relate to that. Who here hasn't had a sleepless night at some point or other? Who here hasn't wrestled with God's will and how to understand it? Or wrestled with the effects of sin that somebody else has caused on us, or even our own sin? Psalm 6 says, all night long I flood my bed with weeping and I drench my couch with tears. And the Lord hears. The Lord has heard my weeping. And he knows and he sees. And after a sleepless night of crying out to God all night long, Samuel comes to Saul, the beloved king that he has raised up and he has anointed with so much hope and so much promise, and he confronts him. And you can hear the grief and the anger in this whole back and forth, this whole dialogue. What are you doing? Nothing. Then what is the sheep that I hear? Well, I obeyed the voice of the Lord. You were little in your own eyes. Why? Why did you not obey God? He raised you up. Why didn't you obey him? And here too, I think we can identify with the grief that sin brings with it. The cry of why? Not only for those against the one who has sinned, but for all who are caught up in the vortex around it, because sin never just affects one person. And it is never worth the cost. And I'm sure Samuel looked around at the few sheep and the oxen and the ransom price that Saul might have got for the king, if that's why he kept him alive, who knows, and said, why? Is it worth it? And Samuel's question gives Saul a chance to repent. He could have said, I was wrong, I sinned, I disobeyed. But he doesn't, not then. He doubles down. And again, I think we know this path, because I think we've all been there, that panicky feeling when we are finally caught in our sin, when we are confronted either by somebody else or maybe by our own conscience, that we have done wrong. And the immediate reaction to try and get out of it, to dig ourselves out of it, to defend ourselves, to show that we are right, that we are okay, to try and avoid punishment, whatever it may be. And the three excuses that Saul offers in quick succession are excuses that are favorites of sinners everywhere and have been all down through time. And the first is denial. I didn't do anything wrong. What are you talking about? It's classic. Think of the little toddler who gets caught with her mother's makeup and she's been coloring all over herself and her mom comes to her and says, were you in my makeup? Full well knowing the answer, right? And the little kid's like, no, no, what are you talking about? I don't know that from personal experience. Or the one coloring on the wall with a crayon, you know, it's classic. They think, ah, no, I've been caught. No, 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 I didn't sin. We get better And we get more sophisticated at denying our sin as we get older. And yet I think God is like the adult looking at the toddler saying, seriously, you're going to try and pull that one on me? Saul says, great to see you, Samuel. Blessed are you in the Lord. I have obeyed the command of the Lord. Samuel's like, what? Why then do I hear bleeding? Why then do I hear lowing? There should be silence right now. And so Saul moves to the second classic move, blaming. Well, okay, yes, there are some cattle here, but it's not my fault, it's the people's fault. It was all their idea. And again, this is another classic move. It goes back all the way to the garden, to Adam pointing the finger at Eve, and Eve pointing the finger at the snake, and everybody saying, no, it wasn't me, it wasn't my fault, it's their fault. And everybody's pointing fingers at everybody else, trying to turn the attention away, trying to avoid the consequences falling on them. And it's a particularly unique way of not loving your neighbor as yourself, because you're hoping that they offset the punishment. And this also doesn't work. And so Saul moves on to justifying. Well, yes, we did keep all the cattle and the lambs and everything, but it was for a really, really good reason. We were going to sacrifice it to the Lord. Yeah, good reason. We are good at deceiving ourselves, aren't we? We are really good and creative at coming up with reasons why the reasons we haven't obeyed God are really good reasons. What we did wasn't really so bad. Maybe it was even good. Now the people get a chance to sacrifice. Or we start justifying by saying that our sin isn't quite as bad as that sin over there. And we like this one too. Well, I'm not a murderer, so it's okay if I had that little white lie over there. I'm not a drug dealer. Fill in the blank. Go get them instead. Here's a personal little example. I caught myself playing the excuses game the other day. I was selfish. I kept something for myself because I liked the looks of it and I didn't want to share. And I knew full well that other people would enjoy this thing. It was food, okay? It was food. It wasn't a big deal. But I was like, but I want it. And I deserve it. And so I kept it. And I didn't share it. And then my conscience starts niggling at me, right, as I'm going home. And I'm like, oh, I don't like that. And I start down the path of justifications. Well, it's okay. It's only food. I mean, who cares? I was tired. I had a long day. I worked hard. I worked in a helping profession. So, I deserve it. They probably didn't deserve it anyway. They probably didn't even want it. You know the path, right? Everybody goes down this path. I didn't want to admit that I had just been selfish and that I had kept it for myself instead of loving my neighbor more. And it poked at my pride because I have a self-image as a giving and a generous person, and this was contradicting that, and I didn't like it. The 5th century monk Cassiodorus writes that this is the greatest fault under which humanity labors, that after sinning, we take refuge in excuses rather than prostrating ourselves in repentant confession. And it is our greatest fault, and it is also our greatest hurt, because our greatest healing and comfort comes when we can get to that place of surrender. In my example from the other day, and I intentionally use such a little example because I think it shows kind of how this goes through all levels. And I was caught up short, and I realized suddenly what I was doing, all of these, this litany of justifications and excuses. And I realized how silly it was. By God's grace alone, I think. And I said to God, okay, fine. I was selfish. I kept it for myself. And it was as if God replied, yes, you were. He didn't say, no, you weren't. It was, yes, you were. And I forgive you. And I love you. And let's work at getting a little bit better at that. And then just like that, it was wiped clean, forgotten. As far as the east is from the west, put behind me. No more need for excuses. My plate had been wiped cleaner than I could ever make it with all of my justifying. And the hard work that I was doing to try and prove to myself that I was a good person wasn't necessary. It's far easier on one level just to admit that we have sinned at loving our neighbors yet again and letting God heal us of that. But it's also far harder because that is the path of the cross. And that is the path of putting to death our sinful selves and renunciation and letting go and saying, yes, I have failed. Back to Saul. Neither God nor Samuel buy Saul's excuses. He's been disobedient and he's really been caught red-handed. The cows are mooing. And so Samuel passes God's merciful judgment on Saul. The kingship is going to be taken away from you, and it will be given to someone else. And finally, Saul, confronted with the consequences of his actions, finally is brought to a place where he has to admit what he has done. And he says, you're right, I've sinned. I feared the people more than God. I feared the people more than God. That was the truth. That was the heart of what he had done. Not I want to sacrifice. Not the people made me do it. I feared the people more than God. Commentator Mary Evans says, Saul's actions reflect not just a disobedience, but a denial of God's power. Giving in to pressure from the people rather than helping them understand and follow God's path was itself an abdication of the responsibilities of kingship. So in essence, the kingship was already taken away from Saul because in one sense he had already given it up. He had said, follow me instead of following God. And he was following the people. And that was a path that would lead nowhere good. I called it a merciful judgment that God took the kingship away. And here's what I mean. Last week in 1 Samuel 12, we read that the Lord will not forsake his people. And the Lord, to leave Saul in charge when he cannot be trusted to lead the people in the way of God, would have been forsaking the Israelites, would have been God forsaking the Israelites, leaving them in the hands of a king who would take them away from him. And it would have been dangerous, not just for the people, but for Saul himself. It's like leaving a treasurer who has been caught embezzling funds in charge of money. Or a child molester in charge of taking care of children. It's dangerous, not just to them, not just to the people around them, but to them themselves, leaving them in the space of temptation like that. To keep giving it to them is to set them up to fail. And so despite Saul trying to clutch onto the kingdom, God's merciful judgment is no. No, I'm going to take that away from you because it's not good for you. And I will give it to somebody else. But it's also merciful in a deeper way. Because the kingdom would be stripped away. But it would be given to someone whose descendant would be Saul's salvation as well as everyone else's. Because in Jesus, every single way that Saul failed at being king and being at human was met and atoned for. Unlike Saul, the king who disobeyed and tried to cover it up by denying it, Jesus was a king who obeyed even to death, whose perfect obedience at the cost of his life made salvation possible for all of humanity. Romans 5 says, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience shall many be made righteous. And unlike Saul, the king who tried to point the finger of blame at his people, the people under his care, rather than taking it himself, Jesus was a king who took all the blame for his people. Instead of blaming the people who actually deserved the blame, he turned all the fingers of blame back onto himself, the sinless one, and bore the cost of our failure in our place on the cross. 1 Peter 3 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. And unlike Saul, the king who tried to justify his actions to God, Jesus was a king whose actions justifies everyone else, who makes it possible for us to be justified by his grace as a gift through his redemption, as Romans 3 writes. Because friends, this is what Jesus does. We fail at being loving and he loves perfectly on our behalf. And we fail at being generous and he is generous on our behalf. And he takes all of our failings at being human, being truly human, every single one, and he owns them for himself and he trades them for his own perfection. 2 Corinthians 5, this amazing verse says, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the very righteousness of God. God's righteousness, his perfection and his beauty and his glorious humanity, in all that it was meant to be, is ours for the taking. All we have to do is bring our own failings to the cross and lay them down. That's all we have to do. And Jesus picks them up and he gives us his perfection in return. He gives us his sinlessness, his righteousness. Beloved, what joy and freedom there is in this. When we get to that place of relinquishment, where we can finally lay down all of our excuses and all of our blaming and all of our justifying and just say, I sinned, please forgive me. And he does. And he makes us right. So let's come to him, beloved. Let's come to him and let's be healed. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.